It's good to be here. I haven't been here in a while. I think I told the choir this morning, the last time I was here, actually here to preach, believe it or not, was Tom Cox installation service before we went to Senegal. I was here as part of the commission of the presbytery and was able to bring the word. So it's a privilege to be with you again this morning. As Don mentioned, we came to Asheville in 01. And 2001 with our two children. Our daughter is an Asheville girl. She was born here. And just as it says in the bulletin, I'll just mention this. My wife, Cara, is here with me. And our oldest is a senior at Appalachian, ranked 21st in the country right now, probably higher after the win yesterday. He wants to go into the Army next year. He's studying criminal justice. Our middle son, just finished training in the Marine Corps. He was down at Parris Island all this summer and fall. He's now a Marine. Any Marines in the audience? No? All right. Any military? Thank you. Brings it home with one and now two going into the service. It drives it home a little more in a special way. He is just finished School of Infantry and is assigned to Camp Lejeune, which we're thankful for in the time and about a year that we're still going to be here. Our plan is to be back in Senegal, or how did I say that, back in West Africa next year. Once our baby, our youngest, our daughter, our baby girl is a senior at Reynolds High School. And once we get her settled into school here stateside, that will pave the way for us, for Cara and I to get back there. So anyway, that's just a short summary of where we are, where we are right now. I will be in touch with Don and someone on your missions committee. If you want to get our updates, just kind of becoming reacquainted with you all, if you want to get our updates by email, there'll be a way to do that. But this morning, I want to preach to you from Ecclesiastes. I know it sounds odd and weird, but it's a passage that I was actually assigned to deal with this summer, and one, as you'll hear, that I've used in the past. Before we even read and before I pray again, I just want to, by way of intro, say that, you know, Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. There are different takes on Ecclesiastes. How many of you have read Ecclesiastes in the last year? Wow, okay, all right. There's a movie series. I don't know generationally if you're interested. There's a movie series that came out again, a TV series called Stranger Things. Anyone familiar with that? I don't expect anyone to be. But I say that because in Ecclesiastes, there's some strange things that are said that are positioned next to each other. But overall, it's a book of wisdom. There's wisdom, a lot of wisdom. It talks a lot about vanity. About the seeming hopelessness of, on the one hand, the wisdom in pursuing life in this world, and on the other hand, it all seems hopeless. But there is good wisdom in there, and we need God. That's just a little background on Ecclesiastes. Now, this particular chapter, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, but this particular chapter, by way of intro, I just want to tell you, and I asked Don if you all had had much loss by way of death in the past year or two. And I know you've had some, your fair share, probably like other churches. But when we first got to Trinity in 2001, we got there in April. April Fool's Day was my first official day here in Asheville. But over the course of my first year on staff there, from 01 to 02, there was this wave of loss. There was a 14-year-old girl who died unexpectedly from a brain tumor in June of that year. In July, a 66-year-old church officer lost his 2-year fight with lymphoma. 2 days later, a 49-year-old elder, active elder at the time, and doctor, my age right now, 49, lost his battle with a rare form of cancer. Then in September 3rd, was a young 23-year-old woman who died in a car accident down east, but she was a member of our congregation. And then finally in January of that following year, not even a full year later, there was a young 5-year-old girl who was lost to a rare form of cancer. I still remember sitting in my office over there at Trinity, just on the other side of town, with the snow coming down, getting the call from her dad, and she had passed away in his arms. That was just in the first year, like a trial by fire. The Lord used that. The Lord used that to teach his church. Trinity had had some upheaval, and he used that in a very powerful way to, I think, bring healing, because we're called to mourn together with those who mourn. And I learned from that. I'd been doing RUF, but that was on campus with students, and so that was a learning season to just sort of watch the Lord at work and watch how his body responded to that. So I learned from that time. And that's what this part of Ecclesiastes that we're going to look at this morning, that's what I think it wants us to do. It wants us to learn, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. And what specifically? Here's where we're going this morning, that it's wise to consider your own mortality. It's very wise to do that. I'm not blind. I know we have generally an older congregation, at least here this morning. And so you're probably familiar with this more than I am. You've seen a lot in life, but it's wise to consider it, but you can only make sense of it, of your own mortality, in the foolishness of the cross. So it's wise to consider your own mortality, but you can only make sense of that in the foolishness of the cross. So before we read, would you pray with me one more time? Let's pray. Father, you've given us your Son. Lord Jesus, you've given us your Spirit. And we simply ask you, as we go into your word, reading it, hearing it, pondering it, preaching it, that you would send your Spirit. Because without your Spirit, everything we've been doing here and we're doing here now is a waste of our time. So come, Holy Spirit, as you've been with us already, and be with us now. We praise your name. Amen. I'm going to read just the first six verses of Ecclesiastes 7. Pardon me. I have to find it too. There it is. It says this: a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So, might sound like a bit of a downer, and it's not intended to be. It's part of God's word, an important part of God's word. I'll say this, that two of the hardest things I have ever had to do in ministry involved the first several verses of this chapter that we just read. I presided over the funerals of both of my maternal grandparents, my mom's parents, separately, years apart, but I presided over funeral services, and I loved them, and they loved us well. They were wonderful grandparents, built a house across the street where we had built a house. My sister and I were very young. This is in western Pennsylvania. They moved over to be closer to us there. And so I had the privilege of growing up with my grandparents across the street for much of my childhood. But they and that a lot of that side of the family, as far as we knew, did not believe in Jesus. We're not believers. And so that's why I say that was two of the hardest things I've ever done in ministry, was preside over the funeral of my beloved grandparents, whom I don't know. The Lord knows, but I don't know if they knew Jesus. So that, by the way, that's when it's okay to be selfish in your faith and simply be thankful that you have Jesus and he has you, if that makes sense, if you follow that. That's not selfish at all. That's what we rest on. All that to say, though, at both of those services, I was with family that I knew well and loved well. but I took the opportunity to open my remarks by saying them, to basically saying to them before reading this part of this passage, it's good that we're here, looking at my family. It's good that we're here because we're all going to die. Now, I went on to read those verses, and it obviously I did it to grab the attention of my family, and most of others were there as well. But I did it because I love them, and I knew them, and I knew that in that setting I could probably get away with that, you know, being family. I might not do that and use that passage otherwise. But that's what the author is doing here in these few verses. The very first verse where he says a good name is, and he, by the way, he uses these better statements. This is better than that. This is better than that. This is better than that. And what we read this morning, he does that four times. He goes on in the chapter to do it a couple more times. Better than, this is better than that. This is better than that. Well, he says that a good name is better than precious ointment. And what he's getting at there, we can relate to that. That's basically saying that it's your name means something. It's better to have your inward character is better than what you show on the outside. That's what he's saying. It's better to be known who you're for and how people really know you to be on the inside than what you want to give off all the time, the appearance. In other cultures, your name, our names are important. Some of you have names that were family names. Some of you are named after friends. In our context in West Africa, it's a privilege when someone takes your name and gives it to one of their children. So we get that. We can understand that. But that second part of the statement is really jolting. And that's where he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Really? That the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. What he is saying there is that the day of death has more to teach us than the day of our birth. That it's not just talking about the day or the moment of death itself, but everything that goes with it. Let me read a quote from a commentator. He says, paradoxically, perhaps, it's death that reaches into our deepest being. You know, death, think of it. Think of the last funeral you attended. But it's death that reaches into our deepest being and molds the very pattern of future life. It causes you to look forward. Look back, but also look forward. But birth represents a backward-looking sentiment, devoid of power to channel what we will do with the years that are left to us. So birth is wonderful, but you look back and celebrate, right? Death causes you to kind of take inventory, personal inventory. And then he says, it's literally, he says, a funeral is better than a party. In the ESV, it says it's better than to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Because death is coming to all of us and the living will take it to heart. That's what I titled this sermon. The living will take it to heart. At a festive occasion, some of you know me, most of you don't, but I love a festive occasion. I'm a pretty optimistic person. I kind of walk around with the glass half full. That's kind of how I approach life. There are pros to that and cons to that, but that's kind of how I'm wired. But at a festive occasion, you're not necessarily slowing down to consider the finer points of life. You're celebrating something, right? Growing up as a kid, I had a lot of I went to a lot of funerals, just due to the nature of where I grew up, Western Pennsylvania, but we had a huge family. I don't know if any of you are privileged to have huge families. Mostly on both of my grandparents' sides of the families. Not my parents, but my grandparents each had like 10 siblings. So that made for a lot of what we called uncles and aunts that were great uncles and great aunts, and a lot of cousins that were actually second or third or whatever cousins. So as that generation aged out, I went to a lot of funerals as a child, and usually the way in Western Pennsylvania that it went was like this. There were usually a few viewings, similar to maybe down here. Usually a few viewings, open casket if it was appropriate, then a service followed by a graveside service we usually stayed to the very end. I remember that as a child, staying to the very end of some of those services in the graveside. And then a reception with lots of food, usually to someone's home or usually to fire hall if there were too many people, volunteer fire hall. And looking back on it, reflecting on it, you know, it was rubbed in my face a lot. It's not, I don't use that harshly. It's just that I went to a lot of funerals. I'm not afraid in that regard of going to them. I appreciate that because it became special. It became important to the point that now, even as a person, but as a minister, as a pastor, I don't like to miss funerals if I don't have to. I think it's important to be there. Some of that, yes, is to pay condolences and to love people well. But part of that is simply taking this to heart. Taking the words of this wise sage, whether it's Solomon or not, we don't know who wrote Ecclesiastes, taking those to heart, that it's better to be at a house of mourning than it is at a party. He goes on to say that sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. He's saying that, again, celebration, even joy, which is wonderful. We're to be filled with joy as believers. But those things left unchecked can be distracting, or we can use them as an excuse to be distracted, whereas death or mourning, some of the unfortunate things that happen in life, they make us stop and think. They do. They make us stop and think and can actually improve our understanding. The Lord teaching us lessons. The heart in these few verses is repeated several times. In verses 3 and 4, it says, the living will take it, mortality, to heart. By sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of feasting. Heart in the Old Testament is primarily used as the seat of the intellect, the seat of your thoughts, not necessarily the seat of your emotions. Though in verse 3 it is. In verse 3 where he says, by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. There's a something I use sort of as a offering condolences to people sometimes. I use a phrase, the gospel is real, that I'll offer condolences and either in person or in writing, in a card or on social media, I'll say that the gospel is real. And where I got that and what I mean by that is when we lost my mom before we went to Senegal, before we went to West Africa, we lost her to a brain tumor after 14 months. She was a believer. And we got to walk that road with her. But there we were on, I forget what, it was a Sunday morning. I know it doesn't happen like this all the time. We were all gathered, all 13 of us up there in Pittsburgh, gathered around with her at home under hospice care when she passed away. She had already been unconscious, but we were all able to be there, kids, nephews, nieces. And I remember getting my time with her after she had passed, but, you know, the body is there. And I remember looking at her in the face, my mom, 66, that's fairly young, I guess, but looking at her in the face, you know, tears, but it just hit me all of a sudden. And as a pastor, as a believer, we know this, I believe this, but it kind of hit me in a wonderful way that the gospel's real. The gospel's real, or what else? What hope do we have? So I use that now. the gospel's real, and that's what that's getting at there. That's getting at more of not just the intellect, but your emotion too. That by sadness of face, the heart can be made glad with the gospel, with the promises of God there in place. There's a quote I just ran across to put this in perspective. Just not long ago, I ran across this quote. Just listen to this. This is about a journalist. By far the worst experiences of my working career have come when I've been asked to follow 911 calls to people's homes, photographing them as their belongings turn to ash. So he said, these are the worst experiences of my career. Or to the side of the interstate as responders work to free people from their vehicular entrapments. Or when I traveled to southern West Virginia to cover residents displaced from their homes due to flooding. The feelings I had when being asked to do those things, he said, they outweighed the joy of the touchdown celebration. I'm a big football fan. Today was a good day for me. Yesterday was a good football day for me. But he says, those things, those sorrows, and as a photojournalist, They outweighed the joy of the touchdown celebration, the thrilling Big 12 battles, the action inside the such and such stadium in Morgantown, West Virginia. He said, those were feelings that led me to leave a life in traditional news and newspapers. I wanted to cover the joys of life that sports can bring and the agony and tears that come from being on the losing side of the big game. I can tolerate and welcome the tears that come with that. What I had forgotten in the process, however, was that top-tier athletes, although superhuman in form, are human and mortal. I'd forgotten that the same fragility that exists in a family, welcoming each other into their arms as their house fire is fought with hoses, that same fragility can exist on a football field. So you see, he was trying to get away from it. He was just, again, being honest and explaining it, but he was trying to get away from it and escape that. And even there, even covering sports, the agony, you know, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, even there he couldn't get away from, in some sense, the reality of our mortality. That's very reminiscent of, another proverb that says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. He goes on in verses 5 and 6 to say that a rebuke basically is better than laughter and singing. A rebuke is better than laughter and singing, which brings another proverb to mind. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the words of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So you see, this is wisdom literature. And so similar to what we've just seen, that it's better to be at a funeral than a party, he said it's better to have the rebuke from the wise than to hear the song of fools. This person wants to be corrected. The wise person welcomes correction, just like the wise person welcomes being reminded of our mortality. But what we just saw, the fool in contrast, in all those situations, what the fool wants is to be distracted. That photojournalist didn't come right out and say it, but in a sense he was saying, I was being foolish. I thought I was getting away from all that by shifting my career. And he's like, I can't get away from that. And in that sense, fools want to be entertained. I love to be entertained. Going back to how I'm wired, you can ask my wife this. I love to watch movies. She loves to read books. There are pros and cons to both, but I could watch movies the rest of my life and be content as a clam, probably. and movies aren't bad. Movies are great, great conversation pieces, but movies can be, entertainment can be a distraction, just like celebration in this sense, in this context, can be a distraction, can be foolish. And that's when he's really wanting this to get at, ask ourselves, what is the longer lasting effect? Is there a longer lasting effect from mourning or laughter in this life, in this fallen world? So I'm going to cut around some things. He's not denouncing joy. I said that already. We're called to be joyous people as believers. We have the angle on joy. He's not denouncing joy, but he's pointing to a deeper joy, the wise sage, a more thoughtful joy. He's not denouncing entertainment or music, but asking, how do those things serve you? Strictly as a distraction? What do you use as an escape? he's not denouncing laughter. He's denouncing the laughter of fools. This time of year, like a good fire. Love a good fire, but you start it with kindling, and he's almost talking about the laughter of fools there, almost being like kindling, and that's it. That there's a loud bang and crackle, and if that's all you have, that's all there's there. It's the laughter of fools. But again, he's not denouncing laughter. I still remember at one of my grandparents' funerals that I mentioned earlier. We need laughter at times like that. Trust me, I've been the one to break the ice in silence with laughter. At one of those funerals, our oldest son, then a baby, in a pack and play, we're there as the family, so we had to be at the funeral home all day. You know how that is. But we didn't have anywhere for him to nap. So guess where we ended up putting him down for a nap? In the pack and play. In the casket room. because it was the quietest place in the entire funeral home. And you're supposed to laugh at that. You're allowed to laugh at that. But we need laughter. So it's not denouncing those things. He's not trying to put a downer on our joy. But he is trying to redirect and reorient us, I think, to something deeper and more meaningful. Someone pointed out, a commentator pointed out, that in the Bible, we're never explicitly told, this is interesting, we're never explicitly told that Jesus laughed. I know that he did. In fact, I would argue biblically that he probably had the best sense of humor as the God-man, as a human. Wonder what that would be like, you know? But had the best sense of humor. But we're never told that. We're told that he wept, but it's interesting that we're never told that he laughed. Of course he did, but just something to think about. And again, the author, ultimately, the author is not saying that death is better. He's not saying that. Death is terrible. Death is not supposed to be, is not a part of the way things were supposed to be. You all know that. If death has been closer to you recently, it's okay to be angry at it. We have Halloween coming up. We could go on and about the pros and cons of that. We always engaged in that in our neighborhood and let our kids participate in that. I know you have a trunk or treat alternative. But the point is, as believers, however you observe it or get around it or deal with it, there's an aspect of being a Christian that we're able to mock death, if that makes sense. Mock the evil one and mock that second enemy that is physical death. We're able to mock that as believers. Not mock people, not mock our neighbors, but to mock death itself. And there's something very powerful there. So death, again, he's not saying death is better. It's terrible. It's the last enemy to be destroyed, in fact, Scripture tells us. Nor is he promoting living in the fear of death. That's not the purpose of his words. That's not the purpose of me preaching from this to you this morning, to live in fear and constant thought about death. No. He's saying that death is reality and that it's good to pay attention, that it's wise. And he goes to go on. If you want to read this chapter in your own time, he goes on to make other statements like the end is better than the beginning. I'm paraphrasing verses 8 and 9. Verse 13, that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks in this world. That you don't know what tomorrow will bring. He makes statements like that throughout the rest of this chapter, which do fit in with this. And then he makes a statement that talks about that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. And again, the whole point of what we just looked at, facing our own mortality, is being wise and not being a fool. It's to take it to heart. But, and he ends what we read this morning with that phrase, but all is vanity. This is vanity. This too is meaningless. And here's the thing with Ecclesiastes, or what we're talking about even with death this morning, it's good and wise, like I said, to ponder your mortality, but if that's all you get from it, it dies with you. That wisdom dies with you. If all you get from wisdom in life, wisdom from Scripture, is wisdom itself, that's going to die with you too. It has to go to something else. Otherwise, wisdom and all of her benefits, they will die with us, even the benefits of considering death itself. And that's where the gospel comes in. That's where the wisdom from God, the wisdom of God himself, is Jesus. Paul calls Jesus the wisdom of God in Corinthians, that he is wisdom personified. That's where we have to go to make heads and tails of our morality. Again, it's the age-old question, what happens when I die? And I know in many ways I'm probably preaching to the choir here. I don't know that. But whether I am or not, it's a good reminder for all of us in the life that we still have left to live. It puts it in perspective. It makes us count our priorities. It reorients us to Jesus. Even that anthem, that beautiful anthem you all sang, all I have is Christ, right? All I have is Christ. And it kind of puts things in a beautiful perspective. Can I say that? That death, pondering our own mortality, puts things in a beautiful perspective in light of Christ, in light of Jesus, the wisdom of God. We're not coming to the Lord's Supper today, but why else do you think some of the words that we use when we do come to the Lord's Supper are, we proclaim his death until he comes? Why don't we say we proclaim his resurrection? It's interesting, isn't it? Of course he's alive. I believe communion shouldn't be this morbid experience. I believe it should be a joyous experience, kind of moving from sobriety and somberness to joy, because he is alive. But in coming to the table, it's interesting that it's what we're said is that we proclaim his death until he comes. Because without his death, for all our failure, without his death, not only does death itself not make sense, but we don't have any hope. We don't have any guarantee. We're coming from a context in West Africa where they have these three fears societally that the friends we work with have kind of summarized, the three fears. And we all have them too, but they have them in very acute ways culturally. No particular order, the fear of death, the fear of poverty, and the fear of isolation, being alone. And the gospel is the answer to all those three. It has that answer for us as well. I want to just end, and I need to end, but I want to end with a story from my going back up to Western Pennsylvania. And I, again, not just to end with a story, I hope it's an encouragement to you all and it illustrates what we've just seen. My Uncle Ray, last April, I was in Pittsburgh for a wedding. A colleague of ours who'd been in West Africa, she had a wedding celebration, sort of a satellite. The wedding had already occurred. One of the satellite celebrations was in Western Pennsylvania. So we went up for that. And Cara and the kids went home early to get back for school. But we got a call while I was there that that same side of my family that I referred to early, my mom's side, that my grandmother's last surviving sibling had passed away, my Uncle Ray, great Uncle Ray. And so at the last minute, I ended up not only being at a wedding, but at a funeral. Small, depressed Western Pennsylvania town. Some of you with extended families, you know, again, can relate. And I thought it was going to be kind of empty or void. I knew that side of the family. There wasn't a lot of belief. I knew his wife, who was still living. She had passed away, but she was a believer. My Aunt Naomi. But I thought this is going to be a empty void service, maybe a dead little church, Western Pennsylvania town, coal mining town. And the presiding minister about my age, whom I didn't know, and here it was just a Bible church, but he had some solid opening remarks that kind of just made me take note. And then he read a poem. One of the grandsons read a poem that my great uncle had written. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. He wrote that? I'm going to read it to you in a minute just to close us out. And the minister then got up to give his message and proceeded to tell the story from the Gospels about Abraham and Lazarus, you know, in heaven and in hell, and please send someone to touch my tongue, or someone to tell my surviving family that this is real. And he used that in a beautiful analogy because my uncle had helped to do work on the New River Bridge Gorge, you know, that deep, deep, deep gorge up in West Virginia. He was a bridger, and so he helped to work on that back in the day, and used that to explain the gospel and that passage. But then he went on to say that every time he went to visit my uncle, went to visit my aunt, who was a member of that church, my uncle would kind of excuse himself and go work in the garden. Didn't want to talk religion ever. My uncle, just no thank you, pastor, but I'm out. and then one day, their daughter, an adult, but gave her mom this. She couldn't read anymore, so she gave her the scripture on audio so she could start listening to the Bible. And my Uncle Ray started to listen to that. He started to have questions about that. So one of the visits the pastor made, he said, Pastor, does the Bible really say that? All these Old Testament stories, you know, where God's people are messing up. He's like, yeah, that happened. Yeah, that happened. Yeah, that happened too. And then on one particular visit, obviously he was staying for the visits now, He's 90 plus years old. And on one of those visits, he said, I have something I want to show you, Pastor. And he produced this poem that I mentioned, was read at the funeral, but instead of reading it, he sang it. It was a song he had written. And he sang it to the pastor. And here it is. My 90-year-old late great uncle, who didn't ever want to talk about religion up into his 90s, had a change of heart, and he wrote this. He's walking beside me, it's called. He's walking beside me, he's holding my hand. He's walking beside me, and the feeling is grand. He's walking beside me, and we're heading to the promised land. He's walking beside me, won't you come along? He's walking beside me, and I want you to know his name is Jesus, and he loves us so. He came down from heaven, and I want you to know he came down from heaven not long ago. He came down from heaven to tell me it's time to go. And now we're walking on that narrow road. I'm on my way to heaven. You ask how I know. I read my Bible, and it told me so. Now I'm up in heaven with streets of silver and gold. Now I'm up in heaven where you never grow old. It's an incredible story. It gives us hope. But the reason I share that with you, and again in light of this passage, is that I went up there to celebrate a wedding. and I got more joy out of being at my uncle's funeral, loads more joy than I got out of being at that wedding celebration, as wonderful and important as it was. And I think that's what the author would want us to see, and God himself would want us to at least consider today, that it's wise to consider our own mortality. But again, you can only make sense of it in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. So would you please pray with me? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please answer our prayers and make your word like a two-edged sword that cuts us to the heart. Again, I acknowledge that many here probably, we all together name your name and know you, but reorient us with your word today. Help us to not be afraid of death. Help us to not be to run from it. Help us to take those opportunities as they come in our life to ponder you, your gospel, what we're doing with our lives. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are the wisdom of God. We thank you that you have died for us, died the death that we deserve but will never have to face. And even in our physical death, we will yet live. And you've risen again to give us that hope. Apply that to every single one of us here today in ways that I can't do, in ways that only you and your spirit know how to do. We ask you to do that in your powerful name. Amen.